Our reading this morning is from the Gospel that John wrote, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 22. And you can find this on page 1071 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thank you, Amen. Well, emeritus rectors do have a lot of rest, but they're sometimes called back to work. So let's get to work and give me your full attention, if you will. John chapter 3, verse 16, and we're looking no further than the first two short sentences. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." For these four Sunday mornings in August, we're looking at this quite wonderful summary of the essential Christian faith. We're looking with awe and amazement, and I think, if you were here last week, some shocks. In fact, we realized last Sunday that God so loved the world is an extraordinary statement that stands really all on its own in this gospel. Extraordinary when we understand the meaning and the significance of the word world as used by the gospel writers, and particularly by John. It means mankind fallen under the power of Satan and therefore implacably hostile. It means mankind in rebellion and determined to throw off all obligation to God and his commandments. Well, you can see that. And it means mankind that actually hates God, as shown when he sent his Son into the world and the world crucified him. So the world means that men and women are rebellious. And you do notice that just occasionally in a conversation with some perfectly respectable person in the matter of the gospel may come up and something may strike their conscience, and then suddenly out of their heart and mind will come their contempt for Christ and the gospel. And it can be quite frightening. And yet this is John's message, that God so loved. We didn't look at that little word "so" last week, did we? It means in such manner. He loved in such a manner, as we've already said this morning, that he sent his Son, his one and only. Now, the mission of the Son is given to us very clearly in verse 17, that the Son came to save the world. But we're going to look at that next Sunday. We don't have time to fit that in today. But God willing, we will look next Sunday morning at the actual mission of the Son of God, what God sent Jesus into the world to achieve. But today, we can't, I think, go further than the second sentence in front of us, because it is so full of meaning, so important. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is, we're going to look, before we look at what Jesus did, we're going to ask who he was. Now, once again, as I said last Sunday, I'm a very anxious preacher. Very anxious because these words, I know they're so familiar and everybody loves this verse and everybody says this is so wonderful, but actually this verse is telling us things that are very hard to accept. And some of you will remember in John chapter 6 that certain people did walk away from Jesus who'd been disciples because they could not accept his teaching. It was shocking, wasn't it, to look at this verse in the context of chapter 3 last week. I'll just remind you of the headings because they've been with me all this week. And it is, in a sense, so hard to take. Do you remember, the best of men are unable to enter the kingdom of God? The best of men, people like Nicodemus, and as born again. Secondly, the best of men prefer to live without the truth, without the truth of God. The best of men prefer to live without it. And thirdly, the best of men, if unresponsive to this message, live under the anger and indignation of God now and in the age to come. Those are three very hard sayings. They're very, very tough realities. Now, unfortunately, our second theme is equally unacceptable. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, yes, but what? His one and only Son. This is the only person who can solve the problem, save the world, the only solution to our need. And this concept, this insistence that God had only one Son, and there is only one way back to God through the way that he has given, is in our culture now repellent. And I don't think I need to tell you that. It's hard to accept, even for ourselves, and certainly for our unbelieving friends. So this morning we're going to see very clearly, there really is no difficulty in the text, is there, in John 3? We're looking at verse 16 in that context. And there is absolutely no way you can mistake the clear words. The vocabulary of John is so basic, isn't it? There's only one revelation of God in Christ, and only one redemption through Christ. No other way of knowing about him, and no other way of coming to know him for oneself. A story that I have told once or twice this year when preaching elsewhere. By the way, on Sundays when I'm not here, I'm not resting. I'm usually somewhere else. But I found this little story rather telling when preaching on the subject of Jesus and who he is, and the greatness and wonder of his person. It's about the late Professor Tom Torrance of Edinburgh, a very well-known theologian. And as a very young man, he joined up with the, well, he didn't join the chaplain's department, although he was just ordained. He joined the canteen department, but of course he was with the troops and was called upon from time to time and helped to help in the battles. So let me read just one little passage from it. He's serving as a stretcher bearer. And this is in North Italy in October, I think, 1944, in some of the most bitter fighting of the war. This is from his, I think, unpublished autobiography. When daylight filtered through, I came across a young soldier, Private Phillips, scarcely 20 years old, lying mortally wounded on the ground, who clearly had not long to live. As I knelt down and bent over him, he said, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" I assured him that he was. The only God that there is, the God who has come to us in Jesus, shown his face to us, and poured out his love to us as our Saviour. And as I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away. Now this is the comment of the writer. In one sense, this was merely another casualty of war, yet Torrance found the situation to be deeply moving and rich with theological significance. This is what he writes. That incident left an indelible impression on me. I kept wondering afterwards what modern theology and the churches had done to drive some kind of wedge between God and Jesus, and reflected on the damage done by natural theology to the person of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. There is no hidden God, no God behind the back of the Lord Jesus, but only the one Lord God who became incarnate in him. Later in my Aberdeen parish, an old lady who had not very long to live said to me, "Dr. Torrance, is God really like Jesus?" I was startled, for those are the very same words I'd heard on the battlefield in Italy. Now, what a great question. Padre, is God really like Jesus? And of course, Jesus himself gave an answer to that question when he said to Philip, do you remember, who was asking a lot of very searching questions, Jesus replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, it's this divine revelation of God in his Son that young man needed to know, and incidentally, of course, our soldiers in Afghanistan need to know, and we pray that they may have good chaplains and good people that may witness there, and also, of course, all our friends need to know. Now, this is the question we're going to try to face this morning. How do we know? How do we actually know? And we know this truth not because a preacher stands up in a pulpit and says so. This question, who is Jesus, is he really God's one and only Son, must have been asked the Apostle John 1,000 times, I should think, while he was writing his book. And his answer to that question, I think, is a very significant one. As you know, I don't want to go really outside chapter 3 very much, but his answer to the question that he must have been bombarded with when he was writing, his answer comes in the last chapter of the Gospel, and I'd like you to turn to that. It'll show me that you're still alert in this rather muggy atmosphere. I was almost tempted to take off my coat, but the last time I did that, talking to clergy, they all laughed at me. So as I'm shy, I'm not going to do that. That just gives you an opportunity to turn to chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple. And notice in verse 20 who this disciple is. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and so on. Now verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, and I have a slightly different translation maybe than you, but the word will be always translated witness or testimony. It's an extremely important word. What the disciple is doing is not to write history so much as to testify to what he and others have seen. It is, of course, history, but it's personal first-hand witness. It is what is used every day in the law courts, and it's used all the way through John's Gospel. What we want when we're in a law court, or rather what the magistrate wants, if you're a magistrate, you want to know from people who've seen what happened or heard. You want first-hand witness. You want actual testimony, not waffle. Now come back to chapter 3, and see how John works out this matter of witness and testimony, as he does in every chapter in this book, but here I think particularly interesting for us as we're doing John 3. First, there's the witness of the Lord Jesus himself, verse 11 onwards. Let's look at it. I tell you the truth, this is Jesus, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Here is his testimony, his witness to what he saw in the heavens of Almighty God and that he's brought down to earth. So he's a unique witness of the things of Almighty God, his Heavenly Father. The second witness, much briefer, is John the Baptist, of whom we heard in the reading just now. I'll start at verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. In other words, there are plenty of people alive who can say, yes, that's right, you did say that. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. And then, of course, the third witness is the one that I've already spoken of, the disciple Jesus loved. I'll call him the evangelist. And most scholars and most commentators agree that the contribution of the evangelist probably begins at verse 16 through to 21, though in my version, look carefully at yours, it has inverted commas as though they were still the words of Jesus. It doesn't matter, because what John is doing is to distill the teaching of Jesus, which must have been much longer, of course, into a short paragraph. And also, the witness of the evangelist is in verse 31 to 36. Again, in the NIV, it has inverted commas, although John, as though John the Baptist is speaking, and he may be, you can't tell. There are no commas or inverted commas or full stops in the ancient manuscripts, so you have to make up your own mind. Now, what is in common with all these three testimonies, that is, the witness of Jesus, the witness of the Baptist, and the evangelist, the disciple that Jesus loved, what is in common is that all are witnessing to the person of Christ. And most striking, of course, is the witness of Jesus to himself. They are witnessing to him. He is witnessing to himself, as throughout the Gospel of John, with those majestic I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Can somebody tell me another one? I am the good shepherd. Well, I'm sure they're in your mind as they are in mine. Now, what is particularly noteworthy as we take John 3 and try to study it as carefully as we can is that all the testimony about Jesus has a particular focus. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. It's all about his words. That is his central message. So he says in verse 11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, testify to what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. And then at the end of the chapter, very, very striking, I think, verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, the very words of God. So the words of Jesus are not just human words. They're not the words of the cleverest prophet or man in the world. They're actually the words of God from heaven. For, we're told, God gives the Spirit without limit to him. The Father has loved the Son and places everything in his hands. So these words, these witnesses of Jesus, are the actual words of God. Consider again, then, the threefold witness, Jesus, verse 11, John the Baptist, verse 29, and the evangelist, verses 16 onwards and verse 31, particularly that I read just now. Is it verse 31? Verse 34. Now, this sermon is not a lecture. I want to hasten to say that to you because I'm going to do something that I very seldom do. But I want to mention a particular book that has been quite a bombshell in the theological scholarly world. It's a very big book, and I'm not suggesting that Phil has it in the bookstore or that many of you, though you may want to, read all your way through it. The author is Professor Richard Borkum, who's just left St. Andrews University, where he was Professor of New Testament, and he's now an emeritus like me, an emeritus professor in Cambridge. And it's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. Now, this may not interest everyone, but it's of great importance, at least to most of us, if we live in the real world and see what is going on. This book that I hold here in my hands largely demolishes what was the standard teaching in theological classrooms on the origins of the gospel for the last 80 years. It's what I had to write essays about, so I know what I'm talking about. And this particular theory, which has been very strong for teaching theology and teaching ordination candidates, which is where the significance comes in, it's called form criticism. And form criticism seeks to reconstruct the process by which the Gospels came into being. How did they reach their present form? At its more extreme end, the line was taken, and still is, that the early church, not the apostles, created these Gospels, no doubt using some oral traditions and old memories that are floating around, and that they created these four books to serve their own needs in their time, that is, after the apostles. So that what the Gospels tell us, they tell us more about the early church than they do about Jesus. In other words, they tell us what later people in the early church wanted to say about Jesus in order to carry on their ministry. Now, if this is true, then the historical reliability of the Gospels we have must be undermined. And perhaps you can guess the result of that over three generations of training of preachers in this country. If you have wondered why the trumpet gives such an uncertain if you wondered that sound, if you wondered why you often get doubts from the pulpit in this country in the last three generations, if you wonder why the foundations so often seem to be shaky in the faith of the man who's meant to be preaching, then one of the reasons is this: that what they've been taught is that these books were not the result of the eyewitness of John and Peter and so on, but were created by the early church. So let me give an imaginary case which simply comes out of my head. How does the early church give comfort for those at the graveside? With one or two of you, I shall be at a funeral on Thursday this coming week. How are we to bring comfort to the widow? Well, the form critics have said for three generations that the early church constructed the story, for example, the story of Lazarus, in order to give comfort. And what they say is this, that in those days premature burial was very common because you had to bury people on the very day they died. And so Lazarus would have been buried within a few hours, and almost certainly was still alive. And therefore, when Jesus stood there and said, "Come out," he came out bedraggled in his grave clothes. Hard to believe that, isn't it? But I looked up the John's Gospel in the Black series, which is a series I constantly use and is normally reliable, and the late Professor J.N. Sanders, who is the author of that one, says that he believes that. And I found that in the margin of the chapter, I had put "how extraordinary." How extraordinary that you can believe that reinterpretation of the story, when the actual story is told, is absolutely full of eyewitness, isn't it? There's Martha, that very practical woman of pots and pans, who says, "No, Lord, you mustn't do this. He'll already stink. He's been there 4 days." There's Jesus weeping at the graveside when he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and we preachers have found that difficulty ever since. There's Martha, the practical one, not Mary, the thoughtful one. Martha, the practical one, who's usually in her kitchen, who is the first one to say, "I know you're the Son of God, Jesus, who's come from heaven." I have to confess that neither I nor any of my friends that I know in that time believed what we were being taught in the theological classroom. Nevertheless, it has been a standard theory. Books and lectures galore, and endless essays had to be written about it. And now Professor Borkum says quite bluntly, listen, this is what he says, this was all wrong, and that the New Testament scholars must stop teaching it. Do you think they will? Well, of course, the younger ones will. But this goes for every discipline, doesn't it? Whether you read science or medicine or history or philosophy, domestic science, nursing, whatever it is, the older professors will go on saying what they were taught at college. They won't change. But the younger ones will have to. Now, the great benefit is that Professor Borkum has written a potted version of this vast book. This is what the young person doing an exam craves for. I speak from experience. A week before your exams, you know that you've not read your stuff. What do? You go to the second-hand bookshop in the university town, which has lots of little cribs like this, which with this size tells you everything that is in this book. Isn't that convenient? Ali, I'm glad to see you smiling because you must have done that too. And I've asked Phil to get a number of these. So it isn't, I realize, something that will interest everybody, but the basic case can be put in these few pages, and I think it is quite unanswerable. The Gospels as eyewitness testimony. Now, it is this, of course, that has made Dan Brown a multimillionaire. For he cottoned onto this rather cleverly. Incidentally, many of the Gnostic Gospels were only discovered 50 years ago in Egypt. So he's been fairly quick to cotton on to it. And what he has said to himself, and many other people have said to themselves when they've studied this theory, if the church created the story of Jesus for its own needs, it could well have suppressed what it didn't want to tell. It could well have suppressed what might damage the cause. And so the fact that Jesus apparently married Mary Magdalene and they had a daughter whose bloodline continues to this day, that is what has made Dan Brown a trillionaire. And of course, people love conspiracy stories, don't they? I mean, when you get home at lunchtime as a family, think out some of the conspiracy stories that have had a very long shelf life with us in just the last 10 years. For example, that Princess Di was killed on the orders of the Duke of Edinburgh. Probably the majority of the readers of The Sun believe that still. Oh, yes, they do. So I take Peter Whittle, a film critic. I don't think a Christian. And he writes his summary of Dan Brown's bestseller film, Angels and Demons. And he says, this film of Dan Brown's bestseller, Angels and Demons, is pure hokum. I rather like that word. His conspiracy thriller set amid the silk and baroque-drenched traditions of the Catholic Church have translated into more than 40 languages and made him trillions of dollars, with the film version of the former making $750 million worldwide. The galleries of the Louvre look sumptuous on the big screen. Painting and sculpture, for some reason, takes very well to celluloid, and manage for hordes of the credulous to divert attention from the fact that the story and the theory was the biggest load of rubbish from start to finish. And he finishes as follows. This still leaves the question of quite how much damage Brown's work has done to Catholicism. I'm sure Catholicism is old enough and strong enough to take care of itself, but if I were a member of that church, I think I would be furious at the way in which one cheapjack author of Potboilers has managed to make a fortune by appealing to those who are equally ready to believe that the moon landing was filmed in a Hollywood studio, or that the late Queen Mother was in fact a giant lizard. And here's his last sentence. Here's the last sentence. Beware, such people walk among us. You laugh? On the Today program just a month ago, a man said that he had proof that we never landed on the moon, and he had photographs to show it. I heard that with my own ears. I'm a first-hand witness. What Richard Borkham does is to show that the traditional view that these stories came from those who were there and saw and heard is the only one that makes sense. And I want to finish by saying why that makes sense. Why is the eyewitness indispensable? And if you have drowsed off, I want you to pay really deep attention to this, because it could not be more important in the whole of life. Why are eyewitnesses indispensable? Because when something uniquely unique, one of the scholars on this subject, by the way, uses that phrase, I think it's useful, because we so often use the word unique very casually. Well, that was a unique roast beef, or whatever it is. When something uniquely unique happens, that beggars belief, people are not going to accept it. It's simply incredible. And so Dr. Borkham takes an analogy in his last chapter from the Holocaust. And he gives the witness of certain people who were actually there in Auschwitz that is so terrible that I couldn't mention it here in the pulpit. So terrible, nothing to do, I mean, gassing women and children, that's nothing compared with what this eyewitness has to say. Very difficult to sleep at night when you read it. No fiction writer could conceive this particular act that is testified to, and no historian would credit it. Thus, unless someone was actually there and witnessed it with their own eyes, the story will be disbelieved and in the end denied. And as you know, this process is already happening. So that your grandchildren and perhaps even your children will hear someone say in class, yes, mistakes were made by the Gestapo and the Germans, but nothing as terrible as you've heard. And in the end, the whole thing will be watered down. It's a strange analogy to take, to go from the terrible to the wonderful. But you see, the issue, did God come to this planet? Did the eternal, invisible God take flesh? Did God, the Creator, become a true man, part of the creation? And having come as a unique man, did he die and then rise again bodily? If you put it this way, those things are frankly incredible. I looked up the thesaurus. They're incredible, inconceivable, unimaginable, unthinkable. But there's just one thing that stands in the way of a very natural unbelief when somebody says these things and when the Christian church claims that God came to earth. There's only one thing that stands in the way of doubt and unbelief, and that's in John chapter 1, verse 14. Turn back three pages. Well, there are many testimonies and witnesses in this gospel, but there's no more glorious statement than verse 14. John 1:14, the word became, notice that Jesus is spoken of as the word because what he has to say is so critically important for our destiny. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen, do you see right at the beginning of the gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, exactly the same thing happens throughout the 21 chapters of John's Gospel. Perhaps the most exciting, as you all know, is John chapter 20, when Jesus, risen from the dead, is seen by one disciple after another. We won't turn to it now. I've seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. But one disciple, and you know who he was, said, incredible, impossible, unthinkable. Until what? Until he saw the Lord. You remember what the Lord said to him? Put your finger here, see my hands. See the wounds. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. That's witness. Well, come back then finally to John 3. What John 3 is telling us, quite simply, as the rest of the Gospel, but we're concentrating on this marvelous chapter, is that the beloved disciple and those with him, and the beloved disciple was so near that he leant on his breast in that Last Supper, he seems to have been a very special, intimate friend. These are the people who saw, these are the people who heard, but still, what does verse 11 say? Look at it. But still you people do not accept our testimony. That's just as true today as it was then. This curious idea that we're children of the Enlightenment and therefore we're more skeptical than other people. They were just as skeptical in the first century as the 21st century. And it's repeated in verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one, another of John's great no ones, accepts his testimony. Now, as we look forward to next week, this is going to be particularly important. Because next week we're going to consider the mission of the Son to the world, which is the central fact of Christianity. And since the only explanation of that saving ministry is the one that Jesus himself gave, as we shall see in this chapter, if we don't accept his word for it, then we'll never understand it. Well, let's pray. But no one accepts his testimony. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to have mercy upon so many of our friends and colleagues and neighbors who live in a world where the Word was made flesh, when the glory of heaven was seen on earth, and when the very words of God were spoken. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon our friends. Open their eyes. Work in them by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that they may see for themselves, understand for themselves, and believe. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.